I'll read from verse 18 to the end of the chapter. Romans 8. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labours with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now, he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's pray once more. Father, we ask that you would now show us the truth that we have been reading, that you would impress upon our souls, however heavy or bowed down they might be, the wonders of your redeeming love, that those, O God, who perhaps are careless, will be made thoughtful, troubled, grieved even now over sin, and that those who are troubled might be relieved as they consider what you have provided in Christ as Saviour. Lord, we plead with you. Do not allow us to remain unmoved and unchanged as we consider these things, but teach us your truth and show us your glory for Christ's sake. Amen. I imagine that you all know the name of Abraham, and you also know the name of his son, Isaac, and then of his grandson, Jacob. And you probably know many of the histories that are recorded in the scriptures, or the whole history, the outline of it, with regard to the life of Abraham. And you may know, and you should know, of one particular occasion when God tested Abraham. It's recorded in Genesis chapter 22. And the Lord said to Abraham, I want you to take your son, your only son, Isaac. And I want you to go up to the mountain called Moriah, and I want you to sacrifice him there to me." Now, God had promised that in Isaac, Abraham's seed should be called. That is, that Isaac would be that true son of promise through whom God would bring about the promises that he'd made to Abraham, that he would make him a great nation and bless all nations through him. And now here is God saying, "Take this son, the son of your old age, the son of promise, go up to the mountain and sacrifice your son." Abraham goes deeply troubled, but trusting. And the New Testament reminds us that one of the things that kept Abraham's heart afloat at this time was the conviction that God was able to raise Isaac from the dead. That even if it were God's command that Abraham should sacrifice Isaac, that nevertheless God could restore him and so sustain that promise. And Abraham passes the test. Abraham makes an altar, and he lays the wood on the altar, and he binds Isaac, and he lays his only son on the altar, and he raises the knife to bring it down in an act of sacrifice, at which point God himself intervenes. God says to Abraham, "Now I know that you fear the Lord. Now I know that you truly are motivated by an awed adoration of the God of heaven and earth, in that you did not spare your son, your only son, the son whom you love." God provided, instead of Isaac, a ram with its horns caught in a nearby bush, so that Abraham could offer a sacrifice. Abraham was commended because he did not spare his son. And in that, there is a shadow of a far greater love and a far greater sacrifice. And it is that greater love and that greater sacrifice that seems to lie behind some of what Paul says here toward the end of Romans chapter 8. It is the love of God, and it is the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. In verse 32 we are told, and here is the echo from Genesis 22. "He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" Notice in this verse, first of all, the loving God is introduced. He who did not spare his own son. This is the God who is described in the verse just before as the God who is for us. In Ephesians chapter 1, he is described as the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And here he is dealing with us and dealing with his own son. Here then is a God who is for us, who is working in redemption, who is moved by love. And it is vital, my friends, that we see this love of the Father at work in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross. Now, it is absolutely right and proper that when you see Christ dying on the cross, you should consider the love that the Son has for his people, because there he is laying down his life for us. But it would be entirely wrong in seeing the love of the Son to then think of the Son working apart from or against his Father, as if somehow by laying down his life, the Son is trying to teach the Father what love looks like, to persuade the Father to love these people, to demonstrate love to a God who really doesn't want it to be shown. That is to think entirely inaccurately and blasphemously about this God who is for his people and has always been for his people. There's a little booklet by a preacher and a writer called Ian Murray that describes Calvary as the pulpit of God's love. Not just the love of God the Son, but the love also of the Father, the God of love. We were just singing, "Here I behold God's inmost heart, where grace and vengeance strangely join, piercing his Son with sharper smart to make the purchased pleasures mine." The verse before tells us that at the cross, God's whole name appears complete. Nor wit can guess, nor reason prove, which of the letters best is writ, the power, the wisdom, or the love. The question that Watts is asking in that hymn is, what do you see clearest? What is most plain? Is it wisdom? Is it power? Is it love? But love is most certainly there. It is the love of God that is revealed when Christ lays down his life. The loving God is here in this verse, and so is the beloved Son. He who did not spare his own Son. That's the language of real affection. That's the language of deep delight. We read again and again, for example, in John's Gospel, that the Father loves the Son. It's an unashamed and open testimony. And it is a unique relationship. Now, throughout Romans chapter 8, we are learning about sons of God. Those who are made sons by the Holy Spirit. Those who are waiting for the revealing of the sons of God, who are looking forward to the day when what we are will be clearly revealed in the new heavens and the new earth. But these sons of God are what we might call sons by adoption. They don't naturally belong in the family of God. They are brought into the family of God and made to belong. But that is not true of this son. This is the Father's own son. The only begotten son of the Father, to use John's language again. The one who is in the bosom of the Father. The one who is unspeakably and indescribably close to the Father. The Father loves his own son. He does so because of all that the Son is. Because of what Jesus Christ is in his nature. Because he is God. The Father is God. And the Son also is God. He was in the beginning with God. And he was God. John chapter 1 and verse 1. In John chapter 1 later on, he's described as the only begotten. We sometimes sing when we think about the coming of Christ into the world, that he is very God of very God, begotten, not created. He is God in himself. He possesses all the divine perfections. And so there is a God-like delight in himself. And a God-like approval of everything that is in the Son of God. The incarnation does not alter that relationship. It doesn't suspend it. Christ doesn't stop being the Son of God when he comes into the world. Rather, it is all the more clearly demonstrated. You remember how in John chapter 5, the Pharisees are furious with the Lord Jesus because he is making himself equal with God. Jesus answered them and said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son also does in the same way. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does. And he will show you greater works than these, that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honour the Son, just as they honour the Father. He who does not honour the Son does not honour the Father who sent him. Christ is the incarnate Son and remains the object of his Father's love as God the Son, as he walks this earth. But that adds something to it, because the Father loves the Son also because of all that he does. Remember, when you see the Lord Jesus Christ at work, when you see what he's doing there as we read through Mark's Gospel on a Sunday morning, when you see him contending with the Pharisees, when you see him declaring that the kingdom of God is near and calling on sinners to repent, when you see him doing good to those who are in need, when you see him holding himself up as the object of saving faith, he's doing that in accordance with the Father's will and as the willing agent of his beloved Father. This is the commission that he desired. This is the commission that he has received. And he lives and dies as the beloved. You remember he says that his Father loves him because he lays down his life for the sheep, because he takes it again. Matthew records, for example, at the very beginning of his public ministry, when he is baptized, how the Holy Spirit comes down in the form of a dove upon him, and the voice from heaven is heard, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And again at the end of the Gospel, on what we sometimes call the Mountain of Transfiguration, there the God the Father speaks, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." Why? Not just because of who he is, but all he does, all his carrying out of my will, all his perfections in himself and all the perfections of his work, they cause me, draw out my love to him. There's a sense in which Christ cannot be more beloved of the Father than he ever was in eternity. And yet when you see him at work in time and space, he is manifesting the loveliness that causes the Father to delight in him with unparalleled love, so that he can speak of him as my own son. Paul can record the loving God and his beloved son. And then there is an unthinkable sacrifice. The God of love and the Son that he loves. What did the Father do with regard to this beloved Son? He did not spare him, but delivered him up for us all. Abraham didn't spare Isaac, but God did. But God did not spare his own son. You remember how the prophet Isaiah speaks of him, that he was esteemed, stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. God did not spare his son. He didn't hold anything back. He didn't in any way restrain the pouring out of his wrath. You remember how in the Garden of Gethsemane, the cup of God's righteous anger against sin came before Christ full and deep. And the Son cried out, "If it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And the Father did not spare his own son. He must drink that cup of wrath to its very dregs. He did not spare him, but delivered him up. God handed him over in that sense to the malice of Satan and his agents among the Jews and the Romans. God delivered up his own son to the agony and the shame of the cross at Calvary. The Father delivered up his own son to the darkness of those hours in which the beloved son cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? The Father delivered up his own son to the curse and the consequence of sin as our sin bearer. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. In Galatians chapter 3 and verse 13, we are told that Christ became a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on the tree. God did not spare his own son, but delivered him up. It is the language of wrath poured out in relation to sin, because the beloved son is the sin bearer. Now bear in mind that this does not mean that the Father has begun hating the Son. Wrath is not the opposite of love here. It does not say that God loved him but began to hate him. It says that God, the God who loved his Son, poured out his wrath upon him because he was bearing sin. He did not spare him in this, but he delivered him up. There is a loving God. There is a beloved Son. There is an unthinkable sacrifice. And there is a particular gift. Why should the Father do this? Why should a God of love deliver up his own Son in this way, not sparing him? Paul tells us the particular gift is for us all. Now, what does he mean? Does he mean that Christ died for everybody? No, that's not what is going on here. The gift of the Son is not only precious, but precise. You only need to go back a few verses to see who this us is. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. Whom he justified, these he also glorified. What then shall we say? We who have known these things, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. Paul is speaking here of those who have been loved by God and who now love God, but who were loved by God while they were still enemies. You only need to go back to Romans chapter 5. While we were still sinners, Christ died. While we were enemies, God was at work to make us his own. While we were against him, God was for us. And it is those then upon whom God has set his love and for whom he is working in redemption that he gave his Son. Those who have been called, those who are being justified, those who will be glorified. Does that mean that God loves us more than he loves his Son? Well, it can't mean that, can it? But are you not left marvelling at the wonder of divine love to sinners that is of such magnitude that it moves the God of love not to spare his own son, but to deliver him up for us all? You have to say, however different that love may be, it is a divine and God-like love. How God must love his people. Not to spare his son, but to deliver him up for us all. In all our guilt and vileness, in all our helplessness and our hopelessness, God loved his people in such a way that he willed to visit condemnation for our sins upon his own son in our place, that we might be saved. I don't care what kind of a mathematician you are. I do not think there is a formula in all this world that will ever begin to calculate the marvels of redeeming love. There are no stories that can be told that begin to reach the depth of this. No songs that can be sung. No testimonies that can be made. And God did this for us all. For each of his beloved ones. You need to particularize this. Not now just to think of the group, but also to think of the individual and to think of yourself. In your rebellion, in your wretchedness, in your corruption, in the pit of your iniquity, with your fist raised against God, living as you wished, with your natural heart at enmity with God. And God looked on you, and God gave his son for you, and for you, and for you, and for you. God had his people, each one of them, in his mind, when he did not spare his son but delivered him up for each and every one, to each one of us, in all our wretchedness and helplessness, the son was granted as a redeemer. God set him forth as a propitiation, as the one in and through whom his wrath might be turned away from those whom the Father loved. And there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, because God did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. There is no wrath left for us. God has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted for you, Christian. He suffered and died in your place, that no stroke of God's condemnation as judge might fall upon your soul. And that brings about a gracious guarantee. Horatius Bonar calls this inspired logic. It's divine logic. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? It's watertight logic. It moves from the greater to the lesser. You need to think about what God the Father did at Calvary. How he did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. And you need to ask yourself, what more could God give? What greater gift could there be than his own beloved son? The greatest and most precious gift has already been given. And brothers and sisters, notice this, it is not salvation. It is a saviour. Salvation does not come apart from Christ. Now, some of the effects of Christ's death are mentioned. If you're a Christian, you have been justified. That is, God has declared you righteous in his sight because of the righteousness of Christ that comes to you by the faith which God gives to those upon whom he sets his love. Justification is a wonderful jewel. It lies, if you like, at the very heart of God's plan of salvation. It is very close to the center, but it is not justification that God gives, but it is Christ, and with him, justification. You might look at the adoption that we have as sons. You might think of the gift of the Spirit by which we call out, Abba, Father. And you might say, well, this is a matchless gift, that we should be able to call God our Father. Surely that's the great gift. No, says Paul. No, that's an effect of the gift. The gift was his own Son, and with him, adoption. It is the Son himself who God gives. And if you have him, then everything else is assured. Everything that you will ever face, Christian, in life and in death, is yours in Christ Jesus. Everything that you have to deal with in this broken world, every challenge that you face in your battle with remaining sin, all the assaults of your adversary, the devil, against your soul, all the demands of living to the praise of the glory of God, and all the challenge and fear of dying in the service of his name, all the tribulations, all the griefs, all the pains, all the distresses, all of the things that Paul knows about, the tribulation and the distress and the persecution and the famine and the nakedness and the peril and the sword, all the powers of this world and the world to come, but not death nor life, nor angels nor principalities nor powers, nor things present nor things to come, nor height nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from that love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Everything that you need is yours in Christ. And notice how Paul says it. It's not Christ is yours and so is everything else. It's not Christ and then other things in addition to Christ. It is Christ and everything with him. Christ is the golden treasury of all true good. And possessing him, we possess everything. Spurgeon said, there is no necessity. Now he's using language carefully. It's the language of need, not the language of want. It's the language of God's understanding and not yours. But there is no necessity, however great, which may press upon you, which shall not be instantaneously supplied if Christ is truly yours. There is no necessity, however great, which may press upon you, which shall not be instantaneously, immediately supplied if Christ is truly yours. It doesn't mean that you now have everything that you may ever need for everything that you will ever face. But it does mean that as and when you do need anything, you will receive it with him. He has been given, and that is the promise of everything that you will ever need as God's child for this life and for death and for the life after death. There is nothing that you will need that will not be supplied in that moment if Christ is truly yours. So is Christ truly yours? The answer to that question is yes, or no. There is no third possibility. Is Christ truly yours? Have you believed in him? Have you come to him as a sinner? Have you come to him with that sense of your desperate need? Have you come to him the way David came to God and cried out, "Do not be far from me, O God of my salvation"? Have you come to him, or have you stayed away? If you have not believed in Jesus Christ, then you remain in your sins, you are still condemned, and you are exposed to the wrath of God, the same wrath which Christ suffered at Calvary. But if you've come to him, if you've come to Jesus as God's beloved Son, if you've come to the one who was not spared when he died, but was delivered up, given for sinners, and put your trust in him, then pardon is yours, and peace is yours, and all things are yours. For God, having given his Son for you, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Amen.